For the first part of the year, in the Wednesday Bible study series, we journeyed through the book of Acts, and I was struck by something that I had not noticed before. Roman centurions are mentioned in the New Testament and portrayed in a very positive light. Maybe you have not noticed this in your Bible study, or maybe you did notice that. It's just something interesting. And if we go a bit deeper, we see that the Roman centurions are depicted also in body qualities that can serve as examples for us. These lessons are practical and applicable to our daily commitment to seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that is the topic today. We will review today in the sermon Roman centurions in the Bible that provide lessons for us. So the approach I'm going to take is I'm going to provide a very brief background on the role of the Roman centurion and explain why they played a critical role in the Roman army. Next, we will highlight three centurions in the New Testament. The centurion at Capernaum, recorded in Matthew 8. The centurion at Caesarea, found in Acts 10. And the centurion in the shipwreck with Paul in Acts 27 and 28. And the purpose of the message is, by examining the qualities of the centurion, we will see aspects that are helpful in our own spiritual battles, and we also can learn very valuable lessons from the examples of the three centurions mentioned in the New Testament that we can apply in our own lives. So let me give you some background. I thought before we start, and this is helpful, I think, some background on the qualities of the Roman centurion. So the Roman Empire was able to become the dominant empire for over 1,000 years for several reasons. There's been books and books and books written about that. But one reason that contributed to this was the effectiveness of the Roman army in organizing, training, and maintaining discipline. It has been said that centurions were the heart and soul of the Roman army. The centurion, from the Latin centum, meaning 100, was the commander in the Roman army responsible for leading and training and maintaining discipline initially for about 100 men. And over time, that kind of changed to about 80. But 100 men initially, that's why the word centurion came about. And that did change as they reorganized or got better in their armies, and maybe got down to 80. But that was a centurion, how it came about. Now, the 5th century military book on the Roman military, called De Re Militari, Book 2, a book about the military of the Roman army, the organization of the legion by Flavius Vegetus Renatus. I did not take Latin in school, but I did my best there. But he writes, the centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, and dexterity, in throwing his missile weapons, and for his skill in the use of his sword and shield. In short, for his expertness in all the exercises, he is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk. Strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers and obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed and to have their weapons constantly rubbed and bright. The ancient Roman history writer Polybius wrote this about the centurion. He said, they wished the centurions, and this is called the Roman army here, they wished the centurions not so much to be venturesome and daredevil as to be natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. They do not desire them so much to be men who will initiate attacks and open the battle, but men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed and be ready to die at their post. Now, centurions rose from the ranks. You had to be at least 30 years old and generally older, because usually they had at least decades of experience, proven skills in obedience and bravery. So when a commander of a legion wanted to get something done, they would use one of their centurions. The legion commanders knew it would get done. If you give it to a centurion, it would get done. Centurions could give orders and take orders. And the men they commanded respected them because the centurions had come up through the ranks and been in their shoes. The centurion would wear a specific helmet and headpiece that was readily identifiable, so soldiers could look and identify the centurion if unsure what to do. So think about that. If you're in the heat of the battle and you're like, what should we do? You look up and you find the centurion because of their helmet and the certain way it looked, and they would just look at him. And based on what he was doing, they would know what to do. The centurions were known to be first into battle and the last to retreat. The centurion's reputation of being diligent, carrying out instructions, reliable, and an example of discipline, focused and endurance, even in the most challenging times, remind me of what Paul wrote to Timothy in viewing his calling and his role in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was urging Timothy to stay strong as an evangelist of Jesus Christ, but the words and instructions can apply to us being soldiers of Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1 for context, but we're going to focus on verse 3 and 4. So here it is, 2 Timothy 2, here's Paul writing to Timothy. Again, I think we know the context. Paul's in his last days of his life, and he's writing to Timothy, he's sort of the person he's kind of taking care of, and he's giving him instructions, really how to carry on when he knew that he was going to be gone. You know, Paul, you can sense that Timothy kind of relied a lot on Paul, and Paul knew that he was going to be gone. So he's telling Timothy some certain things. So here he says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, he says, you, talking to Timothy, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the things that you have heard from me. Among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Verse 3 says, you, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So if you think about that, again, this is a really set to Timothy, but we can apply this. You know, we aren't evangelists necessarily like Timothy, and that's the context, but we all are called to be soldiers of Jesus Christ in the larger sense. Jesus himself is called the captain of salvation, bringing many sons to glory. Christian soldiers are not engaged or distracted by the affairs of this world, but are focused on marching toward the kingdom of God. Earlier in the year, I focused on having our citizenship in heaven and not of this world. So Paul presents the same idea of having a clear priority, Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master whom we serve. So Paul refers to pleasing the one who has enlisted Timothy. The affairs of this life don't take priority. They'll all be sorted out. They'll all be sorted out, the affairs of this life. Let me just make a comment here. And you've heard me say this before. I'm just going to share something with this congregation, and if it gets recorded, fine. But there was a minister recently on the Elders Forum who said, please, ministers, don't give any messages about not voting. And I was kind of like, you know, so I'm not giving a message about not voting. But what I'm going to say is, look at what Timothy's saying here. There is no party, no political system that you can vote for who's going to solve man's problems or your problems. Absolutely none. So if you can do what you want on that, I'm certainly not going to give a message on not voting, but I will give you a message about what Jesus Christ and Paul says here to Timothy. Not being distracted by the affairs of this world. You know, and that really means, what are we? We are citizenship of the kingdom of God. We're going to go to the feast, which pictures a whole new world, a new age led by Jesus Christ, where it's going to be totally different. That's when the solutions of Jesus Christ are going to come down this earth, and the problems of mankind will be solved. So think of the big picture. Think of what Jesus Christ is saying here. When he's telling Timothy, it applies to us in that same way. Not being involved in the affairs of this life. They will sort that out. That will be sorted out. We are enlisted very much like the centurions to be diligent, focused, reliable, disciplined in our duties and tasks. Paul uses the term warfare to describe to Timothy the reality of his service to Christ. And uses that same analogy in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 11. We know this scripture well, this whole passage well, and let me just read it to you. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand, or be able to stand, against the wiles of the devil. Yeah, we have an enemy, and he's wily. For verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The spiritual warfare is described as what a soldier of Jesus Christ does to stand against the spiritual enemy. Paul uses this analogy again in 2 Corinthians 10:3. And I'll read this to you. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is what Paul is expressing to Timothy when he writes, you, let me put our name in there, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engages in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So now that we know more about a little bit more about centurions, their characteristics, why they had the respect they did, and how we too are called to have similar traits as soldiers of Christ, let's look at three centurions from the Bible and what we can learn from them. So first one, the centurion from Capernaum. The centurion from Capernaum. Matthew and Luke's gospel include the account of the Capernaum centurion coming to Jesus just after he completes what we call the Sermon of the Mount. In Mark 1, verse 21, if you look there and put all of them together, the gospel accounts, synoptic accounts, that is, it indicates this was on the Sabbath. So I don't know if you want. So here's just a little extra value add comment. You know, people look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ covers a lot of excellent things there, and they say, but he didn't cover the sermon. He didn't cover the Sabbath. Where's the Sabbath? Well, if you look at it, he's speaking on the Sabbath, right? If you look at it and see where he was, and you can look at that in yourself if you want. But Mark 1:21 is a good hint. It gives you a hint that if you put it all together, he's at the Sabbath. He's speaking. He gives a sermon. So it kind of goes without saying, if you're giving a sermon on the Sabbath, you know, maybe you don't need to talk about the Sabbath, but you can talk about a lot of other things that need to be addressed, which he does in the Sermon on the Mount. But when Jesus had finished the Sermon on the Mount, descended the mountain and entered Capernaum on the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee, we see something interesting happening. So Matthew 8, verse 5. Let's go there, Matthew 8, and you can turn there. Matthew 8, verse 5. And we'll use Matthew's account. There's also an account with Luke, which is slightly different, but I'm going to use Matthew, or has some different aspects to it. But Matthew 8, verse 5, let's use that one today. It says, he writes, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. So here we see a Roman centurion coming to Jesus, and there are some unique traits we see about this Roman centurion. First, he seeks Jesus out and recognizes, and he had to recognize this, right, that Jesus is someone from God and has the power to heal. So this is a highly, think about it, this is a highly experienced Gentile Roman commander stationed in Galilee, in that region, seeking out Jesus Christ. And the centurion had heard, or had to have heard, and maybe even seen the miracles that Jesus Christ had performed. This is the early part of his ministry, 3.5 years of his early part, the front end. And he's performing miracles, and people are starting to recognize who Jesus Christ is, or at least recognize he can heal and do certain things. And he recognizes there's something different about Jesus Christ, that he is from God. Second, the Roman centurion is not pleading for healing for himself or a family member, as in the healings we read mostly about those who come to Jesus Christ. He's pleading for a servant. And we see the caring nature here of the centurion as he's appealing on behalf of a young servant. Likewise, think about how we apply that today in our lives. We pray for others with fervent prayer for God's strength to endure the trial for healing. In 1 Timothy 2:1, let me reference this. It says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications," and that's just a very extremely heartfelt prayer, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So we are to have supplications, prayers, and intercessions for others. And we do that. We heard about some of that in the sermonette, but also in the announcements. We have prayer requests that go out. And what that is, if requests for supplications, prayers that go up, and it's for healing, maybe for a situation to work out in a favorable way, as we heard about, and maybe just praying for others to have the strength to glorify God in their suffering, if that's God's will. Now, sometimes we suffer, and God allows that, and we'll have the power and strength that glorifies God in our suffering. So we are likewise to do that. We care about others. We pray for others. We send up prayers to God on others' behalf. Similar to the centurion, he was going out on his servant. A fellow servant needed help. One of his servants needed help, and he wanted help. Now, going on for 1 Timothy 2:1, let me read verse 2. This is very interesting. So who do we pray for? We obviously are praying for our brethren, and we care a lot. But also in verse 2, it keeps on saying, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So, again, we had a message about praying, and there's a model prayer framework of what's included in here. But here, Timothy is including that praying for those in authority, right? It doesn't matter if you like them or not, what political party they're on. Have you ever thought about that? Praying, and whoever gets in this year, if it's not your candidate, which I kind of wonder why you have your own candidate, but we seem to have that in our, based on our background and people growing up a certain way, we have preferred options. But whoever it is, pray for them, whether or not it's your preferred approach. Here's a thought. If you want to be an activist, in this world for change, be a prayer activist. Be a prayer activist. Praying for all, including our leaders. Our leaders need prayers for wisdom. They certainly do, right? We're ultimately praying, thy kingdom come. So we know that's the solution for man's problems right there. But in the meantime, we certainly can pray to our leaders. And as it says, simply that we may live peaceable and quiet lives. So let's go back now to Matthew 8, and the centurion, and keep reading from verse 7. Back to Matthew 8, verse 7. Back to the centurion at Capernaum. In verse 7, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. In verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. So here we see some other things about the centurion, an attitude of humility. He was a centurion of the Roman army, the most powerful ruling force at that time. And they were also the ruling force in Judea and in Galilee. Yet the centurion expresses sincere humility and recognizes where he stands compared to Jesus Christ. There is no pride in who the centurion thinks he is. Then the centurion demonstrates something else that Jesus marvels at in his request. He says, "Just say a word, and my servant will be healed." Let's read the rationale of the centurion in verse 9. This is what he says. Very, very interesting what he says here. Verse 9, he says, "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So think about that. There's something, as we'll see, that Jesus Christ, the centurion, understood something that others weren't getting. The Roman army was an extremely well-organized system, and through this, the centurion understood that the government of God, the kingdom of God, which he must have recognized Jesus Christ was going to be the head of, because he says, "Just do something and it will happen," would have to operate in a certain way as well. The centurion explains that he is under authority, meaning if the commander of the legion gives him a task, the commander doesn't wonder if it will get done. It gets done. You kind of get the sense, you know, if you're a commander in the Roman army, you didn't follow up and find, did so-and-so do what he was supposed to do? It was just like, no, it got done. He assumed it was going to get done. There wasn't any question. And that's how the centurion was thinking. Likewise, the centurion shares that he has those he is over or responsible for, and if he gives a command, it gets done. And Jesus is marveled because the centurion understood something in a way that others had not comprehended yet about the kingdom of God with a connection to faith. There certainly was an aspect of faith in there. You know, if Jesus Christ gave a word, or the word, the command, it will be carried out. Think about this, as you may recall what Jesus told his disciples as he was being arrested at Gethsemane. That Peter pulled out a sword. Remember, he pulled out the sword and struck the ear of the servant of the high priest? Let me read this to you. Matthew 26, verse 52. "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?'" So think about that. A legion could be 5,000 or 6,000 soldiers. And Jesus is stating, "I can ask for it, and I can immediately get 60,000 to 72,000 angels right there." The centurion expressed something to Jesus that Jesus recognized the centurion understood. Jesus said he had not seen that type of understanding and faith in all Israel, and he marveled. The Roman centurion understood the kingdom of God was real, and more real than the Roman army, or even the Roman Empire, for that matter. And Jesus marveled at this. Jesus Christ came preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And this centurion understood more about this than those whom Jesus refers to as the sons of the kingdom, the children. Let's read on verse 11 to see Jesus making this observation. Verse 11. Jesus says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And this servant was healed the same hour. And if I think we had this discussion a little bit in the Bible study, and that Luke, in that term, same hour, can refer to right away. It wasn't within an hour, it was right away. And Mr. Barbush kind of brought that up, but you know, it means right away, not within an hour, right away. So the servant was healed, and the centurion had faith in the power of what Jesus represented. And I've certainly seen that. Somebody will ask for anointing cloth, and they're healed in the asking of it. And they still go through the process, as they should, of applying when they get the anointing cloth and following the instructions there. But it's not the anointing cloth that heals you. It's the faith in what you're asking for and the power that comes from, in faith, asking for anointing cloth. And I've seen people healed immediately in the asking of it, and they didn't have to wait. And this is the same idea. It's, you know, you just ask and it gets done. So what lesson can we extract from this encounter? Simply stated, what is more real to you? What is more real to you? The affairs of this world, as we talked about, the affairs of this world, who's going to solve your problems? Who's going to solve your problems? Not the Democrats, and not the Republicans. They're not going to solve your problems. So if you want to get involved in the affairs of this world or the kingdom of God, the centurion still had a duty to be a centurion. But he demonstrated what was more real to him, which was the kingdom of God, than the power of the Roman army that he served in. The Roman army wasn't going to heal, and it could not heal his servant. The political systems of this world cannot, as I said, give you the solutions to your problems. They cannot, because they do not know the solution to man's problems. Simple as that. They might be able to lower your taxes. It's about the best they can do. Might get a benefit from that. But they do not know the solution to man's problems. To the centurion, the kingdom of God was more real, and the power of the kingdom of God was more real to him. The sons of the kingdom, as Jesus Christ calls them, did not get that, and they should have. And Jesus marveled. So what is more real for us? What is our faith in? For us, it should be the kingdom of God, and really the power behind it, behind the power of the kingdom of God, which is God the Father himself and Jesus Christ. So let's go forward now about 10 years to another Roman centurion recorded for us in the book of Acts. So this is a centurion from Caesarea. We know his name is Cornelius. And Christ will show Peter and the whole church, for that matter, something very powerful through Cornelius. Let's go to Acts 10, verse 1. We'll read a few of the verses here. Acts 10, verse 1. Again, this is a good 10 years or so later from the last centurion that we just talked about. In this case, we have his name, Cornelius. Acts 10, verse 1, we learn a little bit about this man. Acts 10, verse 1 says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. There we go again, pray to God always. It's a recurring theme tonight. So Caesarea, let's talk about Caesarea, built on the shores of the Mediterranean, was the Roman governing center of the region just north of Jerusalem. Interestingly, not too long ago, a picture popped up on my Amazon Dot, if you know what that is. All right, and if you don't worry about it. But an Amazon Dot picture showed up, and it showed 14 years ago a picture of Billy, Joanna, and I in Caesarea. We had been there, and it just happened to pop up, and my mind went back to it. And this is in that area, there's an amazing example of Roman architecture, much of it built by Herod, built along the Mediterranean coastline. You can still go see it today. Well, this is where Caesarea, or this centurion, was. And Cornelius was a centurion. And usually the Romans put their soldiers there. That was their main spot. And if they needed them, they could deploy them from that area. So Cornelius was a centurion. He was a devout man and a God-fearer, a Gentile who believed in God of Israel over the pagan Roman gods. And that by itself is amazing. You know, he believed in the God of Israel over the pagan Roman gods. And instead, he prayed always, meaning he followed the example of praying at set times of the day. And he was generous and gave to the people. Now, we didn't cover this, but in the previous centurion, in the Luke, if you go to Luke's account, it describes that centurion as being very generous to the Jewish people, and he built a synagogue. Well, notice, you know, the same thing is being presented here to this centurion. So notice that God is about to have the first Gentile come into the church. He chooses a centurion, one who is generous and a God-fearer. All right, verse 3, let's keep going. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And so he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So let me ask, does God hear prayers for those who sincerely do the best to follow him? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Here the prayers and alms are referred to as memorials before God. And God was reminded of Cornelius' generosity and sincerity in worshiping him. And that's an interesting thought. Our sincere prayers, maybe you can use the word supplications, intercessions, and generosity can be a memorial to God. What did Jesus Christ say himself? But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees, he sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. So he certainly does. So back to verse 5 of Acts 10, back to Acts 5, it says, Now send men to Joppa. So we're back to Acts again, verse 5. Now send men to Joppa. And he's talking, this is the Lord, the angel talking to the centurion. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose name is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So the centurion receives instructions from the angel and immediately carries out those instructions. Centurion had faith in his soldiers to carry out those instructions perfectly. Meanwhile, Peter, who's in Joppa, just a little bit south of that, is receiving a vision, and he doesn't know quite what it means. And we'll skip over that section. You can read it on your own, but and we'll go to verse 17. Verse 17. Acts 10, verse 17 says, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear the words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him, and he followed. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So here we see Cornelius is obedient. He's waiting for Peter to arrive, following the instructions. And not only is he waiting, but his relatives and close friends are all there waiting too. This shows that Cornelius had great influence and character in his household and with his friends even. His reputation and who he was were just his mere example, is a powerful example. And because of him, they were also waiting there for Peter to arrive. Verse 25 says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up and saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. So again, we see the attitude of a powerful Roman centurion in wanting to worship Peter. And Peter corrects that, right? And he corrects it right away. But we see a demonstration of someone who represented the most powerful human government army in the world, and he shows what's more real to him. You know, what's more real to them? Well, he knew that Peter represented something far greater than the Roman Empire. An apostle of Jesus Christ, a human representative of the kingdom of God, is who he was, an apostle, one sent on behalf of Jesus Christ, who represented the kingdom of God. What was more real or important to the centurion? And he talked, in verse 27, he talked with them. He went in and found many who had come together. So again, the relatives and friends are described as many. We don't know the number, but it describes as many. Again, this again shows the impact of Cornelius and his reputation. Many were in the house to hear Peter. Let's keep going, verse 28. And then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So did you notice that last sentence? It speaks volumes of the attitude and how Cornelius understood what he was about to hear from Peter. He says, now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Cornelius knew he was going to hear what God had commanded Peter to tell them. Cornelius understood he was present before God. And Peter then goes on to do a baptism, what you might call baptism counseling. But God was showing his direction on the Gentiles coming into the church. And he grants his Holy Spirit so there'd be no doubts in the difference in what God did on Pentecost. Cornelius and all that heard the word were baptized in the name of the Lord. We can learn a lot about how God views those who pray to him and are generous as they are sincerely obedient to God's word. God used Cornelius powerfully to show that the new covenant promises, what Paul calls the hope of Israel, were being extended beyond the descendants of Abraham to all. We might take this lightly today, but at the time, this was a decisive milestone in the church of God. Let's go to the final example of a centurion called Julius and Paul. The centurion who was in the shipwreck with Paul. And here we come to Paul, who has been confined to stay in Caesarea. Now, this account is about 20 years from the one we just read about, where Peter was with Cornelius. So we're about 20 years later, same place. And Paul has been under arrest for 2 years, and he has this appeal to Caesar. He's under arrest, but he's been there in Caesarea for 2 years, and he knows he's going to go to Rome. But before he does, he has a defense of the gospel before King Agrippa and Festus. Let's go to Acts 25 and see something we can connect, I think, to the third centurion. Acts 25, verse 23. Acts 25, verse 23. It says, so the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city. So Paul is going to have a prominent audience in Caesarea. And note that the commanders and the prominent men were in attendance as well as the commanders, so as well as Agrippa and Festus and Bernice. But we have commanders. Well, the word commander could imply those in higher rank than a centurion, but it also could very well include a centurion stationed in Caesarea. The NIV translates this as high-ranking military officers. So in that case, then the next centurion, whose name is Julius, likely heard an incredible preaching of the gospel by Paul. And let me highlight some of these key statements by Paul. Here, even what Paul says here is quite amazing. So going on to chapter 26, verse 6. Paul, and you can kind of think of this, right? There's this great location, all the important people are there. You know, it kind of reminds me, if you ever see these sort of hearings in Congress, right? You have all the congressmen there, and they're on the speaker, and they are sort of talking down to the person they're talking to. It's almost like, you can almost see that, and all the important people are around, and people are listening in. Well, it's sort of like that, right? And you have all the prominent people there. They don't hear what Paul says. The prominent people, you know, Agrippa's in town. I mean, Agrippa's there, Festus in town, they're all kind of like going to hear what Paul says. And here's Paul, and he says this in chapter 26, verse 6, some of the key things he says. Let me highlight some of the key things he says. He says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." And that's why he says he's being judged about, and that's a very important statement. And he goes on in verse 8 and says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" So he starts to hear some very key things here. He says, and then Paul recounts his conversion on the way to Damascus. Verse 22, he says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." And what did they say would come? He tells us in verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Verse 27 says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." So Paul here preaches a powerful sermon for all to hear. And it's reasonable that Julius, the centurion that we're focusing on here, is there hearing what Paul says. And if he's not there, he certainly would have heard about it from the others that were above him, right? Because commanders could have meant anybody higher than him or even a centurion. So he might have heard it live or he might have heard it secondhand, but I'm sure he heard about something about Paul. There's no doubt about that. And Paul, of course, is going to go to Rome. And we see then that's when we get really in contact, or we start to learn a little bit about the next centurion. Acts 27, verse 1. Acts 27, verse 1 says, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." Now, Paul is going to be hand-delivered to Rome by Julius, a centurion of a regiment named after Augustus Caesar. And they're going to go by ship, and we learn from Luke that there's 276 people on board that include Paul and Julius. Acts 27, "And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care." So we see trust beginning to develop, respect level forming between Paul and Julius. He treats him kindly, he gives him liberty to go visit his friends. It doesn't sound like Paul had anybody with him at this point in time. He was, "Go see your friends, but come back." And Julius treated Paul kindly. Acts 27, verse 9 says, "Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over," so we're talking past after October, not a great time to be sailing in the Mediterranean, apparently, "Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. So here we see the centurion. He puts, at this point, a little more weight on the helmsman and the ship's owner and what Paul says. So they stay on board the ship, and there's going to be a terrible time. The ship is going to be lost. Acts 27, verse 21 says, "But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, man, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." So here, Julius, the centurion, likely understood Paul's message and now believes what Paul says is coming from God. What Paul is saying represents the God and the kingdom of God. And the centurion is starting to understand what is more real: the power and authority of God and the kingdom of God. Acts 17, verse 30, let's keep reading. "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they let down the skiff into the sea, under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off." So here, Julius knows to believe Paul, and the soldiers cut the ropes for the skiff. So no one was going to escape off on the skiff. They're all going to stay together on the boat. And the centurion hears Paul and says that's the way to go. Verse 42, Acts 27, verse 42, we see Julius' respect and admiration for Paul has even grown further. So Acts 27, verse 42, "And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." So here we see the centurion intervenes for Paul, wanting to save him. And they're all saved and land on Crete, and spend the winter there. Let's keep going here, Acts 28. We'll skip over a lot, but Acts 28, verse 11. It says, "After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island, and landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium, and after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and 3 inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." Verse 16, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." So we have, you know, the end of the story, as we might say, as much as we know, about Julius, the centurion, and Paul. But he had been with Paul for 4 or 5 months, and he delivered him to Rome, as his job was, faithfully. And the centurion faithfully carried out this duty, and the centurion appears to have some indication that Paul represented something beyond the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God. And Julius displayed care and concern for Paul, and he let Paul visit with his friends to get care. Julius intervened and did not let the soldiers kill Paul. And the centurion had a choice, right? He had a choice. And the choice was to demonstrate kindness. And that may sound like a fairly uncomplicated idea, right? Fairly uncomplicated. But we can learn from Julius: demonstrate kindness when you have a choice. Just simply demonstrate kindness when you have a choice. We don't know any more about Julius, but I think a verse would apply minimally to him as he said goodbye to Paul. and a lesson from Paul on how he conducted himself with Julius. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 12. I think this would apply very well to Julius. We don't know what happened to him, ultimately, but I think this would apply. I think this will be true. 1 Peter 2, verse 12 says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So centurion Julius may have returned to Caesarea and never become a member of the Church of God, but we can be assured that Paul impacted Julius. Julius will remember the good works seen through Paul and will glorify God on the day of visitation. The account of these three centurions offers a lot to learn. Their diligence, faithfulness, and reliability were greatly admired and respected. Let us have those same qualities. For the centurion whose servant was healed, he understood the kingdom of God in a way that Jesus marveled. The kingdom of God was more real to him, and the power of the kingdom was more real to him than the power of the mighty Roman Empire. He had faith in the authority of God. Cornelius was known for sincere giving and prayer and described as a memorial to God. And God chose Cornelius to demonstrate his grace, and promises were going to be extended to all. And Julius was diligent in his duty and showed kindness and willingness to believe Paul's instructions. All three are good examples in the New Testament. Each had traits that we too are developing. So what can we learn from the centurions of the Bible? A lot.